I wanted to start with prayer. There's a scripture, Luke 25 and verse 49, that says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" And then he said, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power on high." So I pray, Father, please open the eyes of our understanding today, that we may understand the scriptures that we are covering today, that we may be enlightened, that we may know more about the hope of your calling, and more about the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. I know we all like to get new things, and I'm going to tell a story from my childhood. I had a really exciting day. I had received something new, and it was my PF flyers. These were some tennis shoes that I had seen advertised in even comic books that kids would pick up. And these PF flyers would make you run faster, leap higher, run faster than the other kids on the block, and would just help you to be better. And so I had a pair of, I think, Keds before that. And all of the kids who had means, they had PF flyers. And when somebody gifted me with a pair of PF flyers, I was so excited, and I couldn't wait to tear open the box to get them on my feet. And it was like the old slow kid died. And in my mind, I was reborn as a super athlete in my mind. And that's what these PF flyers were going to do for me. And I'll never forget that day. And since then, I love to see the faces of others when they receive something new. It's one joy. I get to see somebody get something new and that look on their face. And it takes me back to the day that I got my PF flyers. It's especially joyful seeing your children receive something new. And perhaps this new year, you plan to perform better in some area that you have been focused on. Or you might plan a complete do-over, like for this new year. You might have a new resolution, maybe to lose weight, to make some changes in the house, to make some spiritual changes. But it's interesting that God gives us something new every day. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. However, you know, our main focus today is we're going to go to one of the stupendous gifts that God has in store for us. So our text today is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, which says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And it goes on to say in verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So he wanted us to write it down in our minds and hearts that he's going to make everything new. As a matter of fact, he's making things new every day in our life. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then a warning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. These verses, they serve as a twofold purpose of one, of bringing closure to what preceded it. And there's a whole lot that preceded this in the book of Revelation. And it also acts as an introduction to what follows. So what preceded this vision is a question we need to ask. What is it that preceded this vision? So I'll just give a very short outline and cover thousands of years in a couple short sentences. The Messiah, the one prophesied for centuries to come and save mankind, suddenly appears as the baby Jesus. He suffers a brutal death on our behalf and rises from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins is preached in his name to all nations as a result, beginning at Jerusalem. After a time of much trouble and mankind fighting against God, there is a final battle, and the great white throne judgment comes, and it's the judgment of all mankind, except for the saints. There is something that we want to note here. The saints are not at the great white throne judgment as people who are being judged. They are with Christ because they are alive in Christ. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, 11 through 14 is something that precedes this picture of the new heaven and the new earth, this vision, this gift, this thing that's being made new for us. In Revelation 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Now, notice it, with what I just read, that the saints are not included here. The judgment is for the dead. Everybody who didn't comprehend Christ, didn't know about Christ, or did know about Christ and didn't act on it, are people that were really evil towards it. So this is the judgment of the dead. But we've already been made alive with Christ. And the judgment is on the church now. And the judgment that's on the church now is the judgment of the cross. We have been forgiven. So we are rejoicing. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, John says he saw a huge white throne in his vision. And he goes on to say it was as if heaven and earth fled away from the presence of the one seated upon the throne. Now, it's interesting, these words, they sort of have a double meaning, because there's a new heaven and a new earth that follow shortly. And it says, "The heavens and the earth fled away from the presence of the one seated upon the throne, and its place was never found again." Well, not only was there a new heaven and a new earth just around the corner, this means that there is no accusation in the heavens or upon earth that could possibly stand against the presence of the Lamb, the one seated upon the throne. He's pure, he's righteous, and he's holy. So the judgment of righteousness, his throne, gives testimony to mankind's redeemed acquittal. So he's coming to say that mankind has been redeemed and I am the judge. That's interesting. A lot of people think it's a place of fear and dread, but it seems to be a place of absolute love and dread only for those who reject him. There exists no evidence that could be brought from any sphere, any dimension on heaven or on earth that could possibly testify against the human race, because Jesus was the judge. And as we'll see later, he has declared the entire human race innocent. They just don't know it. We know that God has declared us innocent. So the new heavens and the new earth come into view after the final judgment and the elimination of evil. And then John turns his attention to the great future God has in store for his own. Now, you notice this heavens and the earth almost seems to come just, it's right behind the great white throne judgment. It's almost, but not quite simultaneously. But I wanted us to notice a pattern. There's a prophetic pattern that's part of the story today. During Jesus' time on earth, we also witnessed his baptism. His baptism and our baptism were prophetic. So his baptism was prophetic, and our baptism is prophetic. So together, it's prophetic regards the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Our baptism pictures our death, burial, and resurrection into newness of life. It also pictures our future. Baptism is a prophetic pattern of what is to come in the great white throne judgment. You see, there's a judgment first, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. To sum it up in a few words, the prophetic pattern we see in baptism is death of the old, elimination of evil, and then everything made new. We are constantly baptized by the word of God as we come in contact with it. And it's very interesting, as we immerse ourselves in his word, our old mindset dies and it's buried. And we have a continual resurrection of our thought life when we fellowship with the word of God and when we fellowship with his people. So we see the sequence here in Revelation 21 and verse 1 is after the great white throne judgment. John begins by reciting the prophetic promise in Isaiah 65 and verse 7, which says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." So there's going to be a literal forgetting of evil, something that won't be coming to mind. We'll be so immersed in something new. And in this section, we all see a series of promises in Revelation 21. We see a series of promises made to the righteous. We see the promise of God's own dwelling with his people. We see the elimination of sorrow. We see the beginning of a new order. Everything is now made new. It's so exciting. We'll be better. We'll be able to run faster, jump higher. We'll be able to do all kinds of things. The series of voices, we first hear the voice of John, and then we hear the voice of an angel. And the angel says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." Now, that's kind of hard to picture, but picture God coming to your house today, knocking on your door, coming to your house, sitting in your living room with all his blazing glory and coming to dwell with you. Or you see him outside and he's walking down the street, down the streets of gold. Or he's there in the midst of the city shining in glory. And he says to you, "I am making all things new." And he says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Well, why are they trustworthy and true? Because he said it, the perfect one, the one who loves, the one who makes no mistakes, the one who cannot lie. the one who is a triple guarantee. These words are absolutely true, that he is making everything new. He's making everything new from the moment that you came, from the moment on the cross, then the moment that you came to believe. It's been an onslaught of making everything's new. And so the announcements that he makes of his eternal presence with his people, that everything is about to be made new. And then here in this pericope that we're covering today, he announces the end of things itself. Further, Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "And the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." This had a special meaning to the ancients, for the sea was something that was very foreboding to them. As a matter of fact, to the very ancient people on the earth, the sea was a place of evil, and it represented evil. And John adds, you know, through this long institutional historical memory, especially in Israel, John adds that there was no longer any sea in this renewed earth. Even though God had made the sea is eliminated, both because of its association with evil, it was even considered the seat of evil, and especially, well, actually the seat of evil, you know, is unless the sea break forth, or some words from the Bible that means that an evil place could overwhelm or overcome. And it really is a picture of Satan. But anyway, because it is no longer necessary in the new order, and especially because it represents the putting away of evil, the putting away of Satan, it's representative and a mark that is just not going to be there anymore. In verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." The holy city describes both a people and a place. This is a descriptive name. So holy city is a descriptive name of both a people and a place. Holy city, the name holy city, is followed by its actual name. Its actual name of the holy city is New Jerusalem, this place for a people and this place for God's dwelling. It is new, of course, because it is to be placed on the renewed, the new earth. Then we want to understand that given that cities from antiquity to the present are referred to in the feminine gender, the New Jerusalem is further described as prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, if we would go to Isaiah 61 and verse 10, and I'll read it for you. The New Jerusalem, the bride herself, speaks. And you could say, all the redeemed of the Lord say so. And she says, "I delight greatly in the Lord." We could say that in our congregation. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of his salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." She sings this. She delights greatly, and she considers herself adorned with jewels. Some of these jewels are faith and hope and love, and his righteousness are some of the jewels that God has crowned us with. And there are thousands and thousands more jewels. How do we get all these jewels on? I don't know. But in Revelation 19:6, we hear a little bit more about the bride. "And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude," John says, "like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given." Now remember, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. She didn't go and buy it. She didn't do anything for it. fine linen, bright and clean, was given for the bride to wear. And then here in Revelation 19 in verse 8, it says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So this fine linen, God gives us our righteous acts. And God, that's how the bride makes herself ready and doesn't have any spot or blemish upon her. It's because she has righteous acts instead. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So God's presence is what distinguishes people from all other people on earth. And so John echoes that God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what distinguishes us from God on earth. What distinguishes us from God on earth is that God is with us. God is dwelling in us. He is with us in a very special way, that he is not with those who have not yet come to believe. So the Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb, of course, pictures Jesus as our Redeemer. That is the mighty picture of the Lamb. He is our Redeemer. And it also shows us that our redeemed innocence is the theme of the throne of heaven forever. That's so precious to know, that the Lamb is our Redeemer. And he shows himself as the Lamb, our Redeemer, that he shed his blood for us, and that he brought us into this place. And he also, we see him, he's the resurrected Jesus. He is the official receipt and verdict confirming mankind's redeemed innocence. Imagine that. Jesus is our official receipt for our innocence. We can prove it. We can say, look to the blood of Jesus. I am innocent. I am innocent. I have been declared innocent. I have been declared righteous. The verdict has been made. I can see it in the Lamb. The Lamb is sitting on his throne. It's proof that I have been redeemed into a new life, into a great inheritance. In his death, Jesus would draw all judgment upon himself. All judgment, the judgment of all mankind, exactly. The entire world is addressed in the slain and risen Lamb. When we see the slain and risen Lamb upon the throne, we see that all mankind has been declared innocent. Their sins have been forgiven, and all mankind has died and has been buried and has been risen in Christ. All mankind was declared innocent. Our brothers and sisters, they need to know this. All of our brothers and sisters in the world need to know this so that they can too experience the love of God. When we go back to the great white throne judgment, our brothers and sisters that have not yet come to believe in Jesus Christ, if they die in that condition, when they come up into the great white throne judgment, they'll be looking into the loving eyes of the Savior who died for them. They'll be looking into the loving eyes of the Savior who declared them innocent. The issue at the judgment will not be sin. The issue at the judgment will be whether or not they choose to have him as their Lord and Savior, if they choose to follow him and to obey him. By the unveiling of the word, and every time we read it, more is unveiled. We know that when Jesus was lifted up upon the cross as the Lamb of God, he lifted up our sin and broke its dominion and rule over us. We have the ability to say no to sin. Other people, they continue on in sin. They don't have this miracle where they can say no to sin. They might be able to make moral decisions, but they can't say yes to Christ. And Jesus Christ broke this dominion and rule of sin over us, and our lives changed, and we're still changing. John chapter 1 and verse 29 tells us, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we need to tell the world around us, hey, you have been declared innocent. Sin is not the issue between you and God anymore. God has forgiven you. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him. And because He's reconciled you to Him by the blood of His Son, by the blood of the Lamb. So all you have to do is be reconciled. Accept what He has done for you and turn from the way that you're headed. And let's go in another direction together and participate in the life of Christ. We need to tell the world around us this, that they have been declared innocent by the Lamb. We need to see ourselves clearly. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come." Now, this is where we are now. "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." That's where we are. That's where we are. Thousands of angels are pouring around us in our spiritual reality. "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly there before the Lamb." We've come to the church of the firstborn. That's where we are. That's what we're in. We're in the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We're included in the book of life. Our names are written in heaven. We have come to God. It says, "You have come to God, the judge of all." This judge, this Lamb, this Redeemer. "We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Those are those who are waiting for the resurrection. "We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." We are in great company. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who doesn't condemn us, but has come to save us and has given us His grace and His mercy, and to be and have been sprinkled by His blood. So we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel actually launched the old covenant sacrificial system, but the sacrificial system all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. Every time, whether they sacrificed two turtle doves, or they sacrificed a lamb, or they sacrificed a bull, or whenever they made a sacrifice on the altar, all that blood that was spilled, and the blood that they sprinkled on the priest, everything, and that blood that was sprinkled on the people, everything represented Christ, the Lamb, who came and saved us, our Redeemer who lives. So we are welcomed into this invisible Mount Zion, the city of peace, Jerusalem, the residence of the living God. We are there now, as it were, in this city of the living God. We are with Him in Christ, holy angels all around us. We are in a festive assembly of an innumerable multitude of celestial hosts. So spiritually speaking, we are participating even now in a mass joint celebration of heavenly and earthly beings. The ecclesia, us, the called out ones, the church of the firstborn, we are inscribed already in the heavenlies. And Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death." Death and Hades have been thrown into what? The lake of fire. That is also called the second death. And the first death, which is Jesus' death for all mankind as the new Adam, the federal head of all mankind, he died for all men. And from his death on the cross, he destroyed death and Hades. And he says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It just won't happen again. And he who was seated on the throne said in verse 5, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. Why are they trustworthy and true? Well, he's God. He's perfect. He's altogether holy. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether righteous. He's our God. He's our God. And he said to me, John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So with the coming of this holy city, this new Jerusalem, adorned as a bride, the church with him, he says, and he has put away all evil. Death and Hades have been thrown on into the grave. He says, it is done. This is the end. But it's also the beginning of our eternity with him. So Jesus, by his death, had already disengaged the gates of Hades. He knocked them down. He knocked the gates of hell right off their hinges. He knocked the grave right out of its hole in the ground. So we no longer fear death. We have the sure hope of the resurrection. We no longer have to be held in captivity to that thought. We don't have to live our life as if it's the last, because it's not. We wait patiently on him. So Jesus invaded that hellish place, and he set mankind and all the captives free. In the lake of fire, death and Hades are eradicated from memory. No more graves, no more death. And evil is fumigated. You remember all the commercials about the roaches running away from the raids? Spray. Well, they didn't get away this time. Evil is completely fumigated, and the reign of agape dissolves the dominion of darkness, and now we have a new heavens and a new earth. You know, there's an inset here at the end of this section, and the inset says, in so many words, it says, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. So it'll be the best of life, because the springs are supposed to be the best of water. So we'll have the best of eternal life, the best of things. And in verse 7, it says, those who are victorious will inherit all this. And we already have our victory in Jesus Christ, brethren. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. We already are, but we will be for eternity. But he says, but the cowardly, those who just, no, we can't give these people a final ending here, because we don't know what's going to happen to the judgment or all the cowardly. But the cowardly, those who just won't put on their Christ clothes, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, they will be consigned to a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, there's just one thing I want to pull out of here, that God lists that the sins he likes the least of all, and he includes among them the white and black magic arts, which seems to be permeating the thoughts of a lot of people in humanity today. The Bible doesn't differentiate between good and bad magic. Scripture doesn't distinguish between the magic, whether it's supposed to be used for good or for bad. It's all forbidden in the scripture. Why is magic forbidden? I mean, we have a lot of movies about magic. People are practicing magic vicariously when they watch magic movies with magic in it, believe it or not. But it's all forbidden because it appeals to a source of power other than God. You know, I'm not against Harry Potter personally, but it's all about appealing to a source of power other than God. Those who practice white magic, often called Wicca, worship the creation rather than the creator. Whether the intent is to venerate Mother Earth, the elements, or worship the angels or talk to angels, or even if one intends to do only good or talk to these good angels. The reality is that ultimately there's no distinction in scripture between white and black magic because they both worship something other than God. Now, that's a heavy statement because in our life, could we be worshiping something other than God? You know, but white and black magic, they both worship something other than God. The adherents of white magic are knowingly or unknowingly praying to and beseeching the same God that adherents of black magic are beseeching, and that's Satan himself. And they may be just unknowing about that, but the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. But real spiritual power comes only from God, from a right relationship and through faith in Jesus and from the Holy Spirit who lives in the hearts of believers. So he really pulls that out as a warning. But the most important thing we need to know is that our salvation has nothing to do with good behavior. It has nothing to do with anything that we have done. God saves us, and he can save us from black or white magic. It's on the news. It's everywhere. It's everything. To even the demons have reacted by pretending to be UFOs. When we heard the glad announcement of salvation, it was like taking a deep, warm bath. We were thoroughly cleansed from unrighteousness and rebooted into newness of life. We were now able to engage with a fresh upward focus and re-engage life with heavenly thoughts. So, brethren, we enter into the new year, but let's remember God's great and precious promises of all these new things. But let's remember that he makes us new every day by washing our thoughts by the water of his word and giving us newness of life. Let's remember his gifts, our garments of salvation that he gave us. Let's remember the precious jewels of faith, hope, love, and the gifts of his righteousness. And let's remember the acts of righteousness made possible by participation in him. And let's look forward to that coming of the new heavens and the new earth. I'll close with a prayer. Father in heaven, please bless the South Bay Christian Church, the congregation, all people who attend our Zoom services, all people who are affiliated with our congregation, all people who attend our congregation, all of our members, all of our guests. We just pray, Father in heaven, that you bless us in this new year. Focus in on you. We pray and ask that you would bless those who are sick among us. Please bless us with healing. Those, Almighty Father in heaven, who have health concerns, please help us to eliminate and please remove all of our health concerns, whether it's losing weight or stopping drinking or whatever it is that might be something that might be plaguing anyone. We pray and ask, Almighty Father in heaven, that you bless us with mental peace, bless us to rest in Christ, to have our full faith and confidence in him. Bless us, Almighty Father in heaven, emotionally. That's our relationship with you, our relationship with others. Bless us, Almighty Father in heaven, to love others, to love our neighbors, to love the people in the world, to tell them about Christ. Bless us, Almighty Father in heaven, in every way to participate with Jesus Christ, to participate in what he's doing, to pursue our relationship with him, to pursue our oneness with him. We pray and ask, Almighty Father in heaven, that for anyone who is struggling, that you bless every single member of our congregation financially. And so we pray and ask these things, asking, Almighty Father in heaven, that you bless our ministry, our pastor. Bless Almighty Father in heaven, all of those who serve and give of their time and their treasure and their service. We pray and thank you, Lord God, who has given us all these things. We praise your name and thank you. And we pray, Mighty Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray and ask Almighty Father in heaven to see that blessed day when we will join you in that holy city, that new Jerusalem, in our glorious new spirit bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.